Well, chapter 8, verse 1 is a continuation of the scene of the final judgment that began back in chapter 6 before we had that interlude of the sealing of saints on earth and the vision of all the saints in heaven worshiping. So this is, there was a little break, and you'll find as we go through the trumpets, there are breaks in the action and the trumpets. So we had a break in the action, and then we're back for this seventh seal. And Jesus breaking this seventh seal after all of that action seems a little anticlimactic, doesn't it? He breaks a seal and there's silence. Some teachers even say that the seal is empty. There's nothing there. But following that devastating judgment on the earth dwellers, the idol worshipers, and then that interlude where John sees the numbering, the sealing, and the armies of earthly believers arrayed for battle, but then he turns, he hears that number, 144,000, but when he turns to look, he sees more than he can count, all dressed in the righteous robes of Christ, all worshiping God. So you might think, after a seventh seal of utter and total judgment on the earth, that something amazing is going to happen when Jesus cracks that seventh seal. But the Lion Lamb breaks the seventh seal and nothing. There was silence, John writes. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, silence isn't something you and I are used to in an electronic age. We find it kind of uncomfortable. But there's silence in heaven. There's noise everywhere we turn. You can get out as far away as you can in nature. Go out into the middle of the desert in Big Bend, and you will still hear some noise. You can't escape planes flying overhead or animals. There's always noise, but in heaven, there's silence. And that seems kind of anticlimactic until you realize that John, again, is painting with the colors of the Old Testament. And he's painted this color of silence followed by these four trumpet blasts because that's what he knows. He knows Old Testament scripture. So he uses the palette of the Old Testament and particularly the Old Testament prophets to paint what he's seeing, to show us. And what he shows us here is just not so much a picture, but an absence of sound. Maybe you've been to a musical concert and you've experienced that briefest moment of silence as that last note just echoes through the auditorium. And people are so moved that they want to applaud, but they hold their applause until those last vibrations of sound have spent themselves. During this time in heaven, John's heard the voice of the Father. He has heard the voice of the Lion Lamb. He has heard the voices of the elders and the voices of the angels. He has heard beautiful songs of worship. He's heard commands. He's heard explanations. He's heard the heavenly choir singing new songs of praise for their redemption. But now he hears only silence, the sound of silence. Even the four trumpets that he's going to hear in this chapter are comparable to the sound of silence. If you're listening, good morning if you are. If you're listening, how can trumpets be sounds of silence? What possible connection do trumpets, and particularly these obnoxious ram horns, that's what's being blown here, a hollow ram horn. It's really not the best sound. It is not a beautiful brass instrument. And some of us know and appreciate beautiful brass instruments. But how can any kind of trumpet be a sound of silence? Because the Old Testament associates silence with divine judgment, just as it associates trumpet blasts with divine judgment. One scholar writes this way. Those who persecute God's people are judged by God and consequently sit in silence in the grave. Psalm 31. Babylon and Israel are silent because God's judgment against them. Isaiah 47, Ezekiel 27, Amos 8, etc. There's future hope in the promise that the wicked are silenced in darkness because the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. 1 Samuel 2, 9 and 10. Especially relevant here is Habakkuk 2:20 and Zechariah 2:13, in which the Lord is pictured being in his holy temple and from which he executes judgment on the ungodly. Habakkuk 2:20 says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Zechariah 2:13 commands, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." So God's final judgment on the idol-worshipping earth dwellers that we saw in the sixth seal is so awesome. It is so complete. It's so swift, so terrible that men and angels fall utterly silent. God's glory is so clearly displayed in his final judgment of the earth dwellers and of their idols that even the perfected saints of the church triumphant and the perfected angels of heaven are dumbstruck at what God does. The silence in heaven isn't boring and it isn't anticlimactic. It is silence full of speechless awe and wonder at what God has done. This broken seventh seal is the only proper response to the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's so bad, it is so horrible, that even the perfect saints have nothing left to say. They are speechless at how God displays his glory at idol worshipers. God's sealing and his final salvation of the saints has brought new songs of worship, but God's holy judgment of the earth dwellers and their idols brings total silence. Hell is full of the unmediated, unending, burning glory of God in all his wrath against these hideous creatures that while once on earth reflected something of the image of God just by their being earthly human creatures, now are simply dark, silent, inwardly focused, hideous things, utterly given over to their own sins without the slightest sense of guilt or remorse or shame. Now that should give us pause. The lostness of the lost and their final destiny is so horrible that there is utter silence in heaven. Now, what does God call his people on earth? Well, here in this chapter and the previous, he's called them servants, but elsewhere we are called witnesses. Remember we talked about that word martyr, and martyr we've made into English as somebody who goes out and gets killed, but it's simply in Scripture those who bear witness to the message of God to the idol worshipers, the earth dwellers. We bear witness through worshiping him alone rather than the idols. We share the gospel with the walking dead that some might escape that hideous end. That hideous end that brings utter silence from even the perfected saints in heaven. That's where your friends and your neighbors that don't know Jesus are headed. That's where you're headed if you don't know Jesus. The first sound that we hear in heaven after the silence is the sound of prayers. Not trumpets, but prayers. Actually, we don't so much hear that. We see a picture of prayers of the saints who have cried out from under the altar in chapter 6, verse 10, mingled with the prayers of suffering saints on earth. And so we know then that this scene has shifted back before the final judgment of the sixth seal. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any prayers rising from saints on earth, and there wouldn't be any need to hurl fire onto the earth. Remember that this is kind of a revolving circular thing that John is writing, and one literary device he uses is to kind of, before he moves on to a next event, sort of commingle the last event with it so you know that it's a continuing thing. These are not A to Z chronologically ordered visions John is having. They're cyclical visions, and in particular the trumpets and the seals before them and the bowls after them are really visions of the same event from different camera angles. Otherwise, if you look at it as chronological from start to finish, you get really confused and you have all these different judgments and you have all these different seemingly same events going on at different times. And I love my brothers and sisters that see it that way, and they love Jesus, and that's awesome. But we're not looking at it that way. We're looking at it as a series of different camera angles of the same event from different perspectives. And I'll tell you in a minute what the trumpets show. This literary device that John uses to show us the trumpets is getting us to another way to look at the same theme of blessing and judgment. The same theme that was displayed in the breaking of the seven seals. And John intermingles these seals and trumpets in these verses, but he does it to show us something about how God uses our prayers. He allows us to participate in the coming of his kingdom by fighting a holy war. And that's wrapped up in something of the trumpets. But if you remember from the Old Testament how Israel fought a holy war, they got dressed up and they went out, but God fought the battle. And that's what's going on here. These prayers are part of the Christian's duty of holy war, but who's fighting the battle? The saints are praying. God is hearing their prayer. What are the saints praying, by the way? That's real simple. They're praying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That's the prayers of the saints, rising up like incense into heaven. And God's response to the prayers of his people is to hurl fire on the earth, the judgments. Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 shows that God's verdict is a response to the saints' prayer for final judgment. And verse 5 is the execution of that verdict in hurling fire on the earth. Prayer is the overcomer's primary means to victory. Remember the overcomers? That's who Jesus is telling his people to be in those seven letters to the seven churches, to those who overcome. Prayer is the overcomer's weapon. It's also crucial to both private and public worship. And Revelation's imagery, by the way, all of this book, if you look at it, resembles the order of the Jewish temple worship. So it's no coincidence that we see an altar and God's throne and worship going on in a heavenly temple. In fact, Revelation a little later is going to call it the temple of God revealed from heaven. There's, in these elements in Revelation, there's trimming of the seven lamps in Revelation 1 through 3. There's slaying of the sacrificial lamb in Revelation 5. There's pouring of the sacrificial blood at the base of the altar, Revelation 6. There's offering of incense during a time of silence and prayer. We're right there in 8:1. There's the burnt offering and the drink offering we see in Revelation 16. Together with the sounding of trumpets, we're back here in Revelation 8, and the singing of psalms, Revelation 19. So worship and prayer are our means of holy war against earth dwellers on behalf of the kingdom. And if you haven't been here with us, why do I keep saying earth dwellers? It's a phrase out of the book of Revelation, and it's also an Old Testament phrase, and it distinguishes those people whose home is always and only on the earth, and primarily those who are idol worshipers who do not worship God. So just to catch you up. So there's temple worship appearing in all this book because it's kind of trying to drive home to you how we relate in a world that is so opposite of our views. How do we relate? We worship. What is our weapon? Our weapon is prayer. That's our holy war. When the flaming coals hit the earth in response to the saints' prayers for God's kingdom to come, God's ultimate response is the final judgment, the sixth seal, the final trumpet, the last bowls poured out on the earth. All the same thing. The great day of the wrath of him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. And the scene is the last judgment described again because we see those words, thunders, sounds, lightnings, and quaking. Those are identical to the descriptions of the same last judgment in chapter 11, verse 19, and in chapter 16, verse 18. This fourfold claim of cosmic disturbance is found in the Old Testament. You can see it in Exodus 19, Psalm 77, Isaiah 29, Esther chapter 1, Psalm 18. The breathtaking thing about the breaking of the seals in chapter 6 and 7 is that they primarily focus on God's judgments in relation to the suffering saints on earth. God's witnesses who have to endure, and they have to endure along with the earth dwellers. God isn't going to pull them out away from the suffering. They endure along with the earth dwellers. And though they have to go through the same wars and famines and illnesses and mass murders and horrible, tragic natural events, they go through all those tribulations. For them, it's not judgment. For them, it's training in step one. And what's step one? It's all about Jesus. What's step two? See step one. That's kind of the whole book of Revelation. That's kind of scripture from Genesis to Revelation. For earth dwellers, the first five seals are partial judgment that point to the great and terrible day of the Lord that we see in the sixth seal that is so awful and horrible that everyone who witnesses it, even in perfected glory, is utterly speechless over it. The seals show the church that she must and shall suffer on earth for the sake of Jesus' name, but that she is eternally secure and that her citizenship is in heaven. These seven trumpets tell the very same story as the seals. They just do it from that different camera angle. You can think of Revelation as a symphony, and the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls as variations on the themes of judgment and blessing. They use the refrains of the Old Testament to show Messiah as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and shadows and examples. The seven trumpets weave together the melodies of the Egyptian plagues from the book of Exodus with the fall of Jericho from the book of Joshua. That's what's going on in the seven trumpets. The seven seals show restraint of ongoing judgment for the sake of God's people here on earth. The seven trumpets show victory of God's judgment on the idol-worshipping earth dwellers. And the seven bowls are going to depict the wrath of God's judgment, following which comes God's shout from his throne in 16:17, "It is done." So each of these pictures, these cycles of pictures, increase in intensity. And one of the predominant colors of John's palette as he recreates for us this vision of seven angels blowing seven trumpets is from the seven trumpet blowing priests in the fall of Jericho, beginning in Joshua 6. The other major color in this painting is drawn from the plagues of Egypt, described in Exodus 7 through 10. Where there were plagues of fire and hail and water turning blood red and dead fish and darkness on the land and locusts. These are the plagues of the first four trumpets that we find in Revelation 8. And they give us a clue to the reason why these trumpets are blowing. God's overall intention in the plagues of Egypt was to what? harden Pharaoh's heart. I can remember one of my theology questions on my ordination exam was, who hardened Pharaoh's heart, God or Pharaoh? And the answer is both, by the way, both. It was the shortest answer I gave on that whole exam. I like that question. One word. It was easy. But that's what these plagues in Egypt did. They were given to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't release Israel, Exodus 4:21, and to give himself the opportunity, give God, that is, the opportunity to perform his plague signs for the sake of displaying his glory. So these signs weren't intended to coerce Pharaoh into releasing Israel, but they were primarily to demonstrate Yahweh's incomparable omnipotence and power over the Egyptian demon gods, over the idols of the earth dwellers. So God continued to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he could multiply these signs. Otherwise, Pharaoh would have let Israel go, and God would not have had occasion to demonstrate his omnipotence over false gods, over demons. The Exodus plagues also showed the hardness of heart of not just Pharaoh, but the Egyptians as well. So the plagues are judgments executed against the Egyptians for their hardness of heart, for their idolatry, and for their persecuting of God's people. So the seven seals showed God using his suffering saints as worshiping witnesses who not only glorified God in their tribulations, but also held out the gospel to the lost and dying. And they participated in sealing God's full number of elect. But the seven trumpets show God's acts not primarily as warnings to the lost, but as judgment on the hard-hearted idolaters. The earth dwellers, in turn, harden their hearts even more towards the gospel, just as Pharaoh did. If you ever had somebody say, why would you worship a God that would let a mass shooting like that happen? Why would you worship a God that would destroy so many people in an earthquake or a hurricane or a tornado? What kind of God does that? The same kind of God that you see in Exodus, the same kind of God that you see in Revelation. It is warning, but it's not primarily warning. Primarily, it's judgment. Primarily, it hardens the hearts of the earth dwellers who have not and shall not be sealed. So what we see from the broken seals to the blasting trumpets to the poured out bowls is this increasingly intense picture of God's judgment on the earth dwellers that culminates in the great last judgment. And then the second major color with which John paints this picture of the trumpets comes from Joshua 6, verses 1 through 27. When the people of God marched around the walls of that great city of Jericho, that city of earth dwellers, the city of man, and they did it once a day for 6 days with the Ark of the Covenant and seven priests blowing seven ram's horn trumpets. Like the Tower of Babel, like the city of Babylon would later be, Jericho was symbolic of the entire world order of idol-worshiping people opposed to the one true God and his earthly witness. The city of man is what Augustine called it, and it's a good title. You might recall this upside-down looking procession. I mean, how stupid is this? Israel's army is all dressed up for battle, and yet they just march around the walls once a day with this goofy-looking golden object they all seem to revere, and some priests tooting on ram's horns, which, again, I think make kind of a stupid noise compared to a really fine brass instrument anyway. How upside down, how utterly ragtag. How those people on top of those tall, strong, thick walls must have sniggered and jeered and laughed and thrown things at this goofy army. What kind of army was this? What kind of powerless people were these? They're nothing. They're just entertainment. hey, everybody, it's time for those Jews to march around our wall again. Let's all go up and see them and hoot at them. Their hearts were hard, the city of man. They had not a shred of fear because they were completely secure behind the walls of their own little kingdom of me. But on the seventh day, the army of Israel marched around the city of man 7 times. And the priests blew their 7 trumpets. And they gave a great shout. And in Joshua it says, and the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city, and they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen and sheep and donkeys with the edge of the sword. They slayed everything. Isn't that nasty? Now, I had an Old Testament teacher in my Christian college many, many years ago, and he told me that all of these things were just examples of racism, and they were just projections of the Israelites' racism, blaming God, because the God of the Old Testament really wasn't God. That's actually a particular third century heresy for which people got burned at the stake, but not apparently at Jerusalem on the Brazos. Anyway, What's happening in that is a type and a shadow of the judgment so horrible to come that all of heaven is silent. Because this is God's demonstration of his hatred of earth dwellers and all that they worship and all that they take comfort in. What is their wealth? Their wealth is measured in their animals. That's why God destroys the animals. What is their wealth? Their wealth is measured in the heritage of their children. That's why God wipes out the children too. Everything that they worship and take comfort in is gone, just like in the sixth seal. So it's no coincidence when we come to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15 and following, when the last trumpet is sounded, that we see again the final judgment pictured as the collapse of the city of man. And what accompanies it? Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and heavy hail. And then we also see in that scene that John paints, God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. That goes right back here to Joshua. It's all about the fall of the city of man. It's all about God's judgment on those who hate him, mock him, and find their peace and comfort in their stuff. The 7 trumpet sounds, the city of man collapses, and the Ark of the Covenant is revealed. So these trumpets are the fulfillment of the types and shadows of God's wrath against idol worshipers that were portrayed in Jericho so long ago. But both in the Old Testament and in Revelation, God sounds a trumpet to call his witnesses to holy war. That's also what the trumpets do. In the Bible, God's people show up. They're numbered and arrayed for battle, like the 144,000 sealed back in the last section we looked at. They're numbered and arrayed for battle, but it is God himself who brings the extraordinary power that destroys the enemies. We show up. God does the fighting and brings the victory. Isaiah 59 and Ephesians 6, 10 and 20 describe how God's witnesses fit themselves for a holy war with the whole armor of God. Belts of truth, breastplates of righteousness, the gospel of peace as your combat boots, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the Bible as the sword of the Spirit, and prayer at all times. That's holy war. That's what we do among the earth dwellers. What do God's warrior witnesses arrayed for holy war do? They, as Paul says, stand against the schemes of the devil. We stand and we pray and we trust. We trust because God is showing us here quite generally, but he's still showing us what he's doing. And guess what? He wins. And the earth dwellers lose. Remember in Chapter 8, verse 8, John sees a great mountain thrown into the sea. What does that mean? Well, the Bible uses mountains as metaphors for great cities and kingdoms. You'll see it several more times in Revelation as Babylon the Great, a high mountain brought low, thrown into the sea. Both Revelation and the book of Jeremiah depict the ultimate city of man, portrayed as Babylon, as a mountain that God will cast down. So we stand in worship and witness with prayers that rises incense to God, but God himself, who smells the incense, fights with the plagues of judgment that harden earth-dwelling hearts, even as his people bear witness to pre-believers, like Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho, and her family. So there will be those brought out and sealed from among the great city as you stand and worship and witness please, and pray. What's the fundamental difference between the earth dwellers, though, and you and me, and God's witnesses on the earth? Earth dwellers worship idols. They believe their primary goal is to pursue their own happiness at any cost. Pursue your happiness. I mean, you have to take care of you. Take care of you. You deserve the freedom to be happy. You have a fundamental right to the pursuit of your own pleasure. The idols they worship, be it Mother Earth, the universe, Buddha, secular science, or any other thing, person, or idea, all boil down to this: whatever makes me happy. It's the fruit of the dragon offered to Adam and Eve in the garden of the Lord. Eat this. Eat this sacramental meal with me and find your own bliss. That's what it is. And when my goal is to feel good about myself, to feel happy, then I am unsatisfied with Jesus and his imputed worthiness. I want some worthiness of my own so I can feel good about myself. And the only believer who treasures Jesus and his imputed worthiness is the believer who has no worthiness of his own, especially the believer who once had great worthiness and then lost everything. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you've found great worthiness as a super believer and you've lost everything. That's not a pleasant place to be. You know that, and I can promise you that, but it is infinitely better than finding your own worthiness in yourself. It is Jesus and his imputed worthiness that distinguishes you from the earth dweller. And it's only that. It's not your personal happiness. It's not your, I want what I want and I want it now and forget anybody who gets in my way, I'll just destroy them however I can. Because they're either a vehicle to get me my needs or a roadblock to it. And if they're a roadblock, I'll run them over. And if they're a vehicle, I'll ride them until they fall apart to get what I want. But sometimes, and I'm like that, so are you, by the way, that's the old Adam. That's what we inherited from Adam when he said, ooh, personal happiness, that's a nice looking piece of fruit. But sometimes in moments of gospel sanity, I become that guy who has only Jesus and his worthiness and his joy. Perhaps people always choose comfort and control when given the option. I think that's true. I think people always choose comfort and control when given the option to do so. It's a deeply ingrained part of our old Adam, but personal happiness and personal worthiness and personal comfort and control of my own destiny are not the chief end for citizens of God's kingdom. Jesus' dependence is the goal. See step one. God commands us to choose trust over our own kingdom of me. To believers, trials come so that we can choose trust. To earth dwellers, tribulations come to reveal their hard hearts so that God may ultimately have his glory out of their destruction. No matter how much the one true God disrupts their own bliss with his plagues of judgment on the earth or in their own personal lives, they continue to harden their hearts. After the sixth trumpet blows, in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, we read this. It's chilling. It should be. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or of their sorceries or of their sexual immoralities or of their thefts. Those are all ways in which they're serving their idols. They didn't repent. They hardened their hearts. You can choose to live like an earth dweller and seek your own personal happiness while you can, or you can hear and see and understand these pictures of judgment that fall on those hard-hearted souls who live defiantly in their own kingdoms of me, like Rahab, the prostitute and her family from Jericho. Some are given ears to hear. Some are given eyes to see the scarlet thread that runs through Scripture to the cross of Calvary. Some are given ears to hear, and some are saved out of the city of man that will be cast down. But those who continue to harden their hearts to God and His Word will find such utter annihilation of their idols of personal happiness that there will be only terror in the great day of the wrath of Him who sits on the throne in the wrath of the Lamb. And it must and shall be so horrible and so terrifying and so swift and so complete that even the heavenly city will fall completely silent when the bitter, foaming cup of the wine of the wrath of God is poured out on the city of man. So we beg you, come, flee. Flee to the perfect righteousness of the Lamb freely offered and to His sacrificial blood that washes us white with sinlessness. Turn from your bitter pursuit of personal happiness to His rest and His joy. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.